In order to prepare for our next session, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made it to the new document, number 15. We're on page 141. And we resume at point 14. And what we noted in the first session kicks off the first sentence here. This example is found in Scripture. What is this example? The first session. A Roman centurion approached Jesus asking for his assistance in Matthew 8. We have a rank here. Ekaton Tarches. And Ekaton Tarches was a commander of 100 men in a Roman legion noted in the two excerpts that are going to be cited below. So he's a centurion. So the biblical meeting between the centurion and the Lord is recorded in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. A centurion approaches Jesus asking for his help regarding one of his servants. And so background on the rank of centurion and details on the exchange between him and the Lord follow. Let's note this excerpt from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible on the entry centurion. A non-commissioned officer in the Roman army or one of its auxiliary armies commanding a sentry or normally 100 men. It was no more than 100. It could be a few short. Now, the troops in Judea were auxiliaries and would be rewarded with Roman citizenship after 25 years of service. So you could be in the military, but not a Roman citizen. But if you served 25 years, you automatically became one. Now, as Galilee was not a Roman province in the time of our Lord, the centurion of Capernaum was in Herod's army, which was organized on Roman lines. He was clearly a God-fearing Gentile and reasonably wealthy. His reference to being under authority and expecting complete obedience from his men nicely characterizes his position as a man wielding authority derived from his superiors and reveals his conception of Jesus as a man of divine powers. So what you have here is a person with some authority but submits to that of others. He has people under him, for example, approximately 100 men, therefore called a centurion. He also recognizes Jesus' authority. To what degree, it's not noted here specifically, but you understand he recognized Jesus as Messiah. That's the important thing. And he understands Jesus Christ has the authority to do what he's going to request of him. So let's see about that in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 8. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, quote, we have the word Lord here, which is kurios. That's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now get this. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's respect for ultimate senior ranking authority. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus Christ was able to heal the man who was not even in the local periphery simply by declaring it so. This is Jesus Christ that's functioning under the power of omniscience in his deity. And therefore, he is able to evaluate the situation and heal the man there in Capernaum. And so the Lord has just said that he will heal the man's servant. And this is a settled issue. The centurion knows that the Lord does not need to make the trip to his home. Deity can heal from afar as easily as close up. So the man is expressing complete faith in the Lord's healing powers and his policy of grace. And so Matthew 8, verse 9. For I am a man under authority to Herod, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. So the centurion is demonstrating how his authority over subordinates only requires him to issue a command, and they respond immediately. He recognizes that he and his servant are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and his willingness to heal the man is sufficient without needing a road trip. This reflects the man's grace orientation. So here's a guy who is in the military. He's got a servant that's paralyzed and needs assistance. There's nothing he can do for him because he's paralyzed. But he understands the power that Christ possesses, and he goes to him as a problem-solving device. And he says, you don't need to go down to where I am. You can just heal him where you are. So Matthew 8, verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, quote, truly, by the way, that's amen, I am telling you the truth, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I am telling you the truth. Did you get that? Amen. And then he says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Wow. That's a Gentile. He's authority oriented. He's in the military. He understands who Jesus is and the powers he possesses. And he goes to that individual whom he recognizes as Messiah and asks his help to heal his servant who is not present. And Jesus responds and heals the man. We'll see in a moment. The point is that Jesus looks at this situation, the man who has approached him, his situation, his authority, and so on. And then he says to those gathered around, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now that's Matthew 8. Others will follow, obviously, but that is the get-go. Those who are following Jesus are Jews. Jesus has just complimented a Gentile officer for the expression of faith he placed in the working object of the Lord's statement and his superior ranking authority. He has people over him. He's just a centurion. Yet he knew where to go to get assistance for his servant. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate high-ranking authority and has the power to do things that he could not do, nor could anyone else. Only Jesus Christ could do this. And that's who he went to. Now, the fact he approached Christ in the very beginning indicated he already understood that Jesus Christ could resolve the issue if he so chose. So Matthew 8:13. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. Constantive, aorist, active, indicative, apistuo. He believed the working object of Jesus Christ to take care of the problem for his servant. Belief and to believe, these have to have objects. They have to have working objects. And he went to the working object personally. And that's what I'm trying to get across, and I am telling you the truth. I am so convinced about the words emeth and aletheia, that if we can get in our minds precisely what that means, then Bible doctrine becomes alive and powerful. Do you know the Word of God? Is it in your long-term memory? Is it facilitated for application? Do you believe that when it is applied as your working object, that God will back it no matter what? He honors His Word wherever it is found. And when you find aletheia or emeth in the Old Testament, and a statement follows, That means God backs His word. And when you know it, and when you use it, and when you apply it consistently, you're going to find God aggrandizes His word in your soul, which you have chosen to apply under a given circumstance. And you can stand behind that no matter what static follows. You're in the devil's world. People won't like a lot of the things you decide happen to be the right thing to do. But God will back His word. Don't doubt it. Because Jesus said, Aletheia, and Amen, and Emeth, I am telling you the truth. The constantive aorist views the action in its entirety. The centurion had already placed his faith in the Lord's ability to heal his servant. The active voice indicates the centurion produced this action, and the indicative mood verifies it as an established fact. So we got a fact here. Now listen. What is being demonstrated here to all the Jews who are standing around and are, let's say, objective? They've just seen an exchange that verified the fact that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah and that this man's servant was healed from afar. Jesus did not have to go to where that man's house was. So what does that say to us? It says to us that Jesus is not with us. He's resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, and won't be back. And that doesn't count the rapture. Won't be back until the second advent. And he's up in the air at the rapture, so understand that's not an advent. We go to meet Him in the air. But the second advent is the conclusion of the 7-year tribulational period and the emergence of the millennial kingdom. So where do we go in His absence? What avenue do you have available to you in the absence of Christ being personally here for you to approach and verbalize your desires and needs? That would be Scripture. I was talking at halftime with some people, chatting over coffee. And one of the individuals said to me that they recently spoke with a person who was a believer, apparently. And I don't know the flow of the conversation, but this is one of the comments that emerged. The guy was looking at a Bible or speaking of the Bible and so on. And one of our congregational members said to the person, do you realize that you're reading your Bible in English when the New Testament was written in Greek? And the person was stunned. Oh, no, the Bible's written in English. I'm almost speechless of the lack of, progressive thought. In other words, can you start at the beginning and you have the Hebrew in the Genesis 1:1 all the way through the Old Testament, and that way back Moses was using English to do this? The situation I want to get across to you, this man is going to church every Sunday. He's reading his Bible. These are good things. And he's trying to study his Bible, and he's saying the Bible is written in English. I'm telling you this, English, of all of the languages available, okay, of all of the languages available today, when it comes to the structure of the English language, and the Brits are really structured people, at least back in the day when they started developing the language, the English language is the best language to pull out of the Greek and the Hebrew the concepts and ideas that are in the divine writ. But it's not the original. And so we put a lot of time and effort and sweat and tears to pull out of the original what is the broad translation of what's in the text. And then someone said one day, back after Gutenberg had done his deed, I know what let's do. Let's publish this. And it happened to be the Brits that wanted to do this. So they published it. in the thundering diction of English. And as fine of language as that is, it does not convey, and boy, there's some things to really discuss there in the King James. But nevertheless, a lot of people have gotten saved because of the King James Version. But the point that needs to be understood here is that people need to get in their minds that the Bible was not written in English. And you say, well, why would you say something like that? Surely everybody knows. Apparently they don't know. They've been going to church all their lives, sitting in the pew, warming the pew, singing the songs, praying, and don't know. And apparently they don't know because the pastor hasn't told them so. Where did I leave off, Henry? I had a diatribe.
I think you were doing verse 20.
20? Oh, that's... I know, I felt like I was longer down the page than that. All right, the constantive aorist views the action in its entirety, okay? A centurion had already placed his faith in the Lord's ability to heal his servant. He already knew he had the power. The active voice indicates the centurion produced this action, and the indicative mood verifies it as an established fact. Now, you don't find that in the English. The end result is cited in the last sentence. The servant was instantly healed. This centurion had complete orientation to authority. He recognized Jesus as the ultimate authority and placed his faith in him to restore the health of his servant. Now, there's more to it than just this. What is being communicated to those standing around is that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and he knows the Word. And therefore, he says to this guy, I'll take care of it. I'll go down there to your house if necessary. And the guy says, oh, no, that's not necessary. You don't have to go down there. You can do it here. And then what does he say? I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Throughout life, every person is required to orient to the authority of another person, persons, or systems. Failure to do so results in friction that eventually results in conflict, either mental, verbal, or physical. Our present zeitgeist reveals many and growing examples of this disorientation. It is commonly demonstrated by 2 or 3 year olds rebelling against the authority of their parents. In 2019, the rebels extend this disorientation into adult life. Disorientation. And look, these people that you see who are completely disoriented, yet blabber away, think through this. Is it really their fault? By that I mean this. If you are told by your parents and the local authorities that set up the school system, you have to send your child to the school. They have to be educated. And the parents say, well, of course they do need to be educated. We will send little Johnny and little Maureen over there. And they've been sending them since kindergarten. And they homework comes in to do the homework. They do all of these things without paying rapt attention to what actually is being communicated into their souls. And so when these children grow up and become what are they calling them now? Millennials, whatever that means. There's a bunch called millennials and they got an X crowd. I don't get that. But it has to do with a certain structure of age groups. Well, since this has been going on full bore for at least 60 years, how can you blame people who've been propagandized? It's not their fault. I remember when we studied the concepts of the Korean conflict. Not the wall, the conflict. It's not over yet. And how these people who were prisoners of war were propagandized into being in opposition to their home country. And that these people had to sit there and be propagandized into communism because they were brainwashed. And the term brainwashed emerged from the Korean conflict. because when these guys came back home, their whole viewpoint toward life, toward what was going on in the United States, all of the things that you normally would know and understand, was inverted. Because they had been propagandized and brainwashed, was the idea that emerged from this, that they had a completely different and inverted concept of the United States of America. So if it happened in Korea, and that these people, these communists, had figured out a way to invert the thinking of those they were holding hostage, could it not be more easily done in a free society? And so there you have it. And so when Walleye starts talking, it's not her fault. When all of these people that are running for the president, when they start saying, I'm going to come to your house and take your AR-15s, it's not their fault. I'm just saying this because I'm trying to make a point. They should have the responsibility to know better. But how did they get these ideas? They've been propagandized from the kindergarten all the way up to whenever they finish taking school subjects. So this is a process that's been underway since the 1930s at least. And I'll get to John Dewey later and we'll see about him. Okay, let's see if I can figure this out. Our present zeitgeist reveals many and growing examples of this disorientation. It is commonly demonstrated by 2 or 3 year olds rebelling against the authority of their parents. In 2019, the rebels extend this disorientation into adult life. Okay, here's where we talk about culture for a moment. A free society, to remain free, requires certain levels of authority to maintain order in society. We have described this necessity under the principle of the law of liberty. Don't turn the page. The law of liberty. Okay? The law of liberty and the law of freedom was the underpinning of the Shreveport Bible Conference. And it's been the underpinning of a lot I've been teaching you for the last several weeks or months. You've got to get this. Because when you invert the thinking over a period of time, then you are challenging the law of liberty. And if the law of liberty can be pulled over and inverted into something quite different and everybody buys into it, then what has happened to the culture? The culture has been inverted as well. Now, this is what I want to talk about here. A free society, to remain free, requires certain levels of authority to maintain order in society. We have described this necessity under the principle of the law of liberty. This word here, cultus, that's the Latin spelling of the word culture, a system of religious beliefs and rituals. Let's see how culture develops. And this, of course, is our Anglo-Saxon culture. We have cultus, having to do with spiritual principles. First of all, the community. Society with common beliefs. A society founded on common beliefs. This takes us back to the 1700s. Culture. Standards from traditions and from history. So you take a look at history will teach you the things that work and that do not work within a society. And you adopt those principles that work, and you reject those that do not. Civilization includes order, justice, and freedom. That's the law of liberty. Now let's see what happens when you take these concepts and emerge this into a commonwealth. There's positive law. Positive law is simply the structure of making sure everyone is treated fairly within the society, and in so doing, the law is positive. It's positive that it is trying to maintain order in society. Free enterprise. See, that's the law of liberty. It doesn't matter what you want to engage in a free society. If you want to open a store that sells A, you may do that. There are certain laws. You can't cheat people or rob people blind, but you can open a business. That's free enterprise. Other people may choose to make a living some way else, and that's their freedom to do. In other words, if there's no law against it, then you are free to do so. Okay, your volition can choose, I'm going to do that in order to make a living. You're using your law of freedom to do that, but you're going to function under the law of liberty. Common defense. There are bad guys out there. We have to defend ourselves. So let's have a military. Arts and literature. Arts and literature should be a part of the curricula of the schools. Arts includes a number of things. You're familiar with music. I love music. I'm sure you do too. But arts includes much more than that. And that's a part of a culture in a free society. Let's go back and take a look at the arts and those that were profitable for a society and those that were not. I remember when I was growing up, you too, I assume, where people just threw paint at a canvas and called it something. And they always had a name for it, but chaos should have been the overall idea. And then academia. In a commonwealth, academia has to convey the underpinnings of a free society. And if it doesn't do that, it's enslaving the population. It's something that is a lie. So when you have a commonwealth, what's the zeitgeist going to be like generally? A zeitgeist is a snapshot of a culture at a given point of time. Okay, that zeitgeist sort of isolates it to like today. I forget the date. Is it the 25th? September the 25th, 2019. What's the zeitgeist in America right now? Well, what's the zeitgeist supposed to be like? What are the underpinnings of our society that should be consistent? Establishment morality. Christian integrity. Divine viewpoint. Norms and standards based on divine viewpoint. Scale of values. Clarity of thought. Traditional beliefs. Honorable behavior. Sophisticated problem solving. Wisdom. Historical orientation. All the way back as far as you need to go to see what worked and what didn't. You get that in school. Spiritual common sense. And finally, get this, patriotism. And this gives you an overview of how a free society works. The law of liberty allows this to occur, and the volition of the individual may use his law of freedom in order to function within this environment. And everybody allows you to do that. Unless you break the law, go for it. A free society to remain free requires certain levels of authority to maintain order in society. We have described this necessity under the principle of the law of liberty. In other words, your volition is free as long as you don't violate established standards that support the underpinnings of the culture. The law of liberty refers to the freedom of an individual to say and do whatever he may wish as long as establishment principles, standards, and laws are not violated. And everyone agrees to be a good citizen. When I was growing up, if somebody violated the standards of Troy, Alabama, people heard about it. At least I heard it from my parents. My mother would say, I cannot believe that so-and-so said that. Well, was she gossiping? I guess so. You know, I was not going to tell her to shut up. But what I got from what she said was Maureen has screwed up royally. You just don't do that in genteel society. Okay? What was she arguing about? The standards that we have here, the cultural standards of our little community here, have been violated by this woman. We can't have that kind of thing around here. And then she would tell me, if you ever do anything like that, you'll hear from me. Oh, yes, ma'am. I had no idea what was going on. I just knew I wasn't supposed to do that, whatever that was. These laws are designed to maintain order in society. Do we have order in society right now? Listen to this. Do people feel free to wear masks on their faces and riot in the streets, and no law enforcement does anything about this. Where did we lose track of that? Can we put on masks? All of us, let's do this. Next Sunday, bring masks. Have a t-shirt with some slogan on it, like, I'm going to kill you next. Get us a club of some kind, and let's get out there and protest the fact we don't have a driveway to this church for the last 6 months. How long does it take to pave 1 mile? That's what we're all saying. 1 mile. 1 mile. All we ask is 1 mile. And go out there and raise Cain with mask on. And I'm going to get you next on the jersey. And are they going to come after us? You bet. All kinds of sirens will go off. Oh, we can't have that around here in St. Charles. Yet it's happening in the streets of America. Do you know, according to the Constitution, if you want to protest, you have to. There's a constitutional provision where you can plead for grievances, and you have to go to the authorities, whoever they are, the mayor or whoever, and say, we want to march against so-and-so. And you get to do it on certain streets at a certain time, and when you get done, you have to go away. That's the way that whole deal is supposed to work. Nobody goes to the authorities and say, I want to get a parade permit. They just do it with masks on. These laws are designed to maintain order in society. When an individual assumes the right to violate these laws, he interrupts the peaceful environment that laws are designed to protect. Our present-day example for this deviancy is the tongue. You say, are you ever going to get off this and get back to this? It's all about the tongue. Everything is the tongue. The tongue's use is protected by the Constitution's Amendment 1 protection against abridging the freedom of speech. You got to say what you want to say. And I'm all for that. Even when it's a lie, the lie gets the same credence as the truth. However, when the freedom of speech is used to foment rebellion, circulate lies, fabrications, assumptions, and deceit, and efforts to silence the free speech of others, then the law of liberty is under assault. Here are some examples of how the Constitution is being utilized to destroy its protections in favor of tyranny. He's long-winded. He goes all the way to page 148. 28 points. A lot of bloviations in between. And right smack dab in the middle of it, we're going to learn a little about John Dewey. Just as an example. And I'm invading your privacy, and I realize that. Is there anyone here in this room right now that doesn't know who John Dewey is? Please raise your hand. Wow. That's aletheia right there. You know the truth. This guy has destroyed the public school systems in this country. He's dead now, but his legacy remains. So within the context of these 28 points, we're going to amplify. Here are some examples of how the Constitution is being utilized to destroy its protections in favor of tyranny. Well, on Wednesday evening, we'll take that up, and we'll do all 28 of them. If I'm brief. Y'all come back then. Enjoyed seeing y'all here today. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the power it contains if appropriated within the souls of those who believe it. So we thank you for the truth. And we thank you for the fact that you back your truth. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Kares human kai rene. Plethunthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. The guys are going to play the tune. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing along?